The reading is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 9, to be found on page 312. 2 Samuel chapter 9. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Ziba answered the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Maacah, son of Ammiel, in Lodebar." So King David had him brought from Lodebar, from the house of Maacah, son of Ammiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth." "Your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, because he always ate at the king's table. He was crippled in both feet.
I wonder if you've ever met somebody who you find so fascinating that you could spend your whole time talking to them. Maybe you've bumped into somebody at a party who is constantly full of surprises. They've done things which you could only imagine doing, and they've been to places where you have dreamed of visiting. But most impressively, they have a depth of character born out of those experiences which is compellingly attractive. You want to spend time in the company of those kinds of people because they seem to possess unique qualities. Now, King David has emerged as that kind of character in recent weeks. Right back at the beginning of 1 Samuel in chapter 13, he's been described as a man after God's heart. We've seen him keeping God's word in innocence and compassion. We've seen him securing God's place and God's presence for God's people. And last week we saw him responding in humble courage to the gracious promises of God. This morning we're going to look at chapters 8 to 10 of 2 Samuel, page 312 and 313, as we see another aspect of David's character emerging, which makes him even more attractive as God's king, as exactly the kind of ruler we'd want to rule over us. Chapter 8 is in many ways the working out of the promises of chapter 7, or at least the beginning of the working out of the promises of chapter 7, where God says he will establish David's throne forever. The narrator helpfully summarizes the thrust of chapter 8 for us. David defeats the ancient enemies of Israel in verses 1 to 14, the Philistines, the Moabites, and the Arameans. And in verses 6 and 14, the narrator tells us, the Lord gave David victory wherever he went. And then in verses 15 to 18, David establishes the superstructure of his new state, both the military, the civil service, and the religious figureheads come under his control. And there's a summary in verse 15. David reigned over all Israel, doing what was just and right for all his people. In short, verse 13, David became famous. It was a golden age for Israel. They'd never had it so good. But remarkably, chapter 9, which we were just listening to, changes the focus and perspective completely. It moves from the grand scale of national and international politics to the intimate scale of personal relationships. It's a little bit like the shift you get at 6:30 each evening when the national and international news finishes and gives way to the local news. The national and international news has been concerned about the great affairs of the world, which wars are happening in which places. And suddenly the local news, at least in the provinces, are taken up with the fate in Little Sodbury. Or the change you get in the newspapers. You read the Times to find out what's happening in the Balkans. You read the East London Advertiser to find out what's happening on 15 Alloway Road in Bow. That's the sort of shift of perspective that's going on from the international and national right down to the personal and the intimate. Look at verse 1 of chapter 9 and picture the scene. David asked, is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Can you imagine it? David, this battle-hardened veteran, in charge of all that he surveys, secure in his own rule and God's presence, suddenly remembers his old friend Jonathan. Jonathan, Saul's son. Jonathan, his dear friend with whom he'd made a covenant. Flick back to 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 and 15. It's there on page 292 of your Bibles. Jonathan knows that time is ticking out for his father, Saul. He knows that he will never be king, but rather David will be king. And far from trying to frustrate the purposes of David, he establishes a covenant with him. And there in verse 14, he asks David, show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family. It's a scene of tremendous pathos, isn't it? And here, years later, we can imagine David's heart beating faster as he remembers it in the security of his palace. So this morning we have only one point, and it's this. God's king is kind. God's king is kind. It was there in Jonathan's covenant with David, and the writer of 2 Samuel 9 repeats it three times for us. Verse 1, to whom can I show kindness? Verse 3, to whom can I show God's kindness? Verse 7, don't be afraid, David said, for I will surely show you kindness. Now, kindness is a devalued word in our culture. It's the sort of thing you say to somebody when they bring you flowers to your home. How kind. It's the sort of thing which old ladies say to you when you've led them by the hand across the road. How kind. The concise Oxford Dictionary tells us that to be kind is to be of a gentle and benevolent nature. Well, that's not to be despised, but it's not exactly the sort of stuff which sets your pulse racing, is it? And that's why it's important to allow the Bible to determine and to define this term kindness for us. Now, hopefully you have grown rightly suspicious of preachers who say the Hebrew at this point says. You heard that? It's usually a preacher trying to pull a fast one on the congregation. But in this case, it's unavoidable to say the Hebrew at this point says. Because the word which is translated kindness here is the Hebrew word chesed. And we'll say it chesed from here on in. It's one of the big little words of the Bible, and it's very difficult to translate with just one English word. The translators of the Bible have translated in various ways throughout the Bible, somewhat frustratingly. So we'll hear this word chesed translated love, mercy, kindness, loving kindness, steadfast love. And all those things are demonstrated on the basis of a covenant commitment, either between people, as in Jonathan and David, or between God and his people, as we'll see a little later on. This is how one person, a man called Eugene Peterson, describes chesed. What we're after is an understanding that retains the affection and desire and intimacy that commonly go with love, as we sometimes experience it as parents and children, lovers and friends, but amalgamated now with a stability, dependability, unswerving commitment and steady reliability that we so commonly find wanting in ourselves and others. I told you it was a big word, didn't I? Now that's all a bit abstract. Let's try and think through what chesed looks like at a human level. First of all, imagine a couple who get married. Let's call them Jack and Doris. They make promises to one another. They enter into a covenant relationship with one another. And right at the beginning of their marriage, Jack promises that he will take Doris breakfast in bed every morning. And in the first years of marriage, he does it with a spring in his step. It comes easily. He does it with a smile on his face. But after they've been married 10, 12 years, the flame in Doris's heart begins to burn low. And yet every morning, even though she distances herself from him, Jack continues to take the tea to her in bed and does it with affection and desire and intimacy. In midlife, Doris has a brief affair, and yet he still keeps coming back to her every morning with that cup of tea, and his desire and love for her doesn't burn any lower. And even though she returns to him, and the marriage is in many ways repaired, it's never the same as it was at the beginning, but he keeps taking that cup of tea to her, not as cold rote, but because he loves her. And in her latter years, as senility sets in, he keeps doing it. He's steadfast in his love and mercy. Now that at a human level, in the small way, describes what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of chesed. Now the story of David and Mephibosheth takes us to the heart of that kind of kindness. The kind of kindness which is expressed by God's king. So God's king is kind. Let's look at it more closely as we come to the passage now. And first of all, notice the object of the king's kindness. The object of the king's kindness. In chapter 2, David summons Ziba, verse 2 rather, David summons Ziba, the servant of Saul, to appear before him. And you could imagine that the fear in the palace throne room would have been dense enough to touch. But if Ziba's fear was great, then imagine Mephibosheth's feelings when the phone rang in Lo-Debar telling him to report to the king's palace. Verse 5. Why should David want to see him? He was the sort of person, crippled in both feet, the narrator is keen to tell us, verse 3 and verse 13, the grandson of Saul, who David would either ignore because he was of no account, or he would summon to kill because he was seen as a threat to the throne. Why would David want to see him? Surely the king is purging his kingdom. Surely David is about to get rid of all political threats. There's nothing to commend him to David. The weekend newspapers have these wonderful columns, don't they, which give you quotes of the week. Yesterday I came across a gem. This was the quote: I was wisely seen as unsuitable. I was wisely seen as unsuitable. That was Jeremy Paxman this week admitting he was once rejected by the diplomatic corps. Now, in a very real sense, Mephibosheth would have been seen, wisely seen, as unsuitable. Either to be ignored as of no consequence, or to be killed as a threat to the throne. A relative of David's arch enemy. But it's to him David shows kindness. Isn't that remarkable? Can you see the depth of the king's kindness? The king's hesed. He doesn't look for the bravest and best in the kingdom. He doesn't look for the men who have fought alongside him as the Lord has enabled him to defeat his enemies in chapter 8. It's not to the civil servants, to the military leaders and the priests at the end of chapter 8 who we are told David shows kindness. We are told that God's king is kind to this man who in human terms is wretched. For the sake of his covenant with Jonathan, he shows kindness to this person who common sense says ignore or kill. That's the object of the king's kindness, and we'll come back to that. But notice in the second place the nature of the king's kindness. If Mephibosheth was trembling on the train to Jerusalem, then he must have been terrified standing before the great king, David. Ziba has told David where he is to be found. David summons him in verse 5. And up until this point, he has been called son of Jonathan. So can you see how remarkable it is in the middle of verse 6 as he stands with his knees knocking in the throne room in Jerusalem? David says to him, Mephibosheth. He names him. And in naming him, he says, it's going to be okay. Read on, verse 7. Don't be afraid. Mephibosheth probably couldn't believe his ears. Read on again in verse 7. David says to him, I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Can you see how lavish is the kindness of God's king? Again, Eugene Peterson, this love wasn't greeting card sentiment. It had the substance of the good earth beneath it and the regularity of three square meals to reinforce it. And the narrator lays it on thick so that we'll get the point. Verses 9 to 10, again he summons Ziba and he tells Ziba that it's his job, along with his sons, to look after the property which he has just given back to Mephibosheth. And then three times in verse 10 and in verse 11 and in verse 13, we are told that Mephibosheth always ate at the king's table. There is nothing half-hearted about the king's kindness. It's a little bit like one of us going down to the cardboard city on the south bank. And if it was in our power, taking with us the rights to the Duchy of Cornwall and luncheon vouchers for the canteen in Buckingham Palace, which would last a lifetime, and finding the person who looked most wretched living in a cardboard box and freely giving it to them. That's the enormity of the kindness that we're speaking of here. That's the kind of kindness which God's king, David, shows to this man, Mephibosheth. Of course, he must have been tempted to throw him a few shekels for a cup of tea and enough for a return ticket to Lodabar, but he doesn't do it. He doesn't do it. The kindness of God's king burns so strongly that for the sake of his covenant with Jonathan, he lavishes kindness on Mephibosheth. Now, there's a sequel to this story, which you'll have to look at your leisure when you get home, but it's worth us just summarizing it quite quickly. In chapters 16 to 19 of 2 Samuel, Ziba and Mephibosheth raise their heads again. David has to flee Jerusalem because his son Absalom has inaugurated a coup against him. And Ziba visits him and tells him that Mephibosheth has stayed behind in Jerusalem because he thinks he's going to get to be king. And David, on the run, tells Ziba that he now inherits all of Saul's land. He strips Mephibosheth of it. And then in chapter 19, as he returns to Jerusalem, discovers Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth describes his undying love for King David. And there in verse 29:19, David says to him, "Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the fields." One of them was lying. They couldn't both be right. And David says, "I don't care. I will be equally kind and generous to the two of you." Can you see how lavish is the king's kindness? But there's another crucial dimension to this story, which if we miss it, we'll miss the point. What is it that makes God's king so lavish towards somebody apparently so wretched? Well, it's the love for Jonathan, yes, but it's more than that. And that's why, in the third place, I want us to look at the source of the king's kindness. Look at verse 3. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show whose kindness?" God's kindness. It was there too, wasn't it, in the covenant that Jonathan made with David. "Show me the Lord's kindness," he said to him. You see, David didn't invent the idea of hesed in order to boost his failing popularity ratings. It wasn't the work of ancient Near Eastern spin doctors who came to this act of kindness and said, "Well, let's pretend it's the sort of thing that God would do." Hesed was at the heart of God's nature and of his relationship with his people. David as God's king is reflecting the nature of the supreme king of Israel. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 7 for a moment. It's there on page 186 of your Bibles. Look at verses 6 to 9 of that chapter. Let me read them to you. Moses says, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your forefathers that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments." Can you see the dynamic? God sets his affection on Israel. Why? Because he sets his affection on Israel. And he delivers them from slavery because of the oath he swore to their forefathers, the promises of the covenant he gave to Abraham. And verse 9 describes this as a covenant of love. What's the Hebrew word for love? Hesed. God's covenant of Hesed, shown towards the people who in his grace have become his treasured possession. And God keeps this covenant for thousands of generations of those who love him. And that description of God becomes a standard description of God in the Old Testament. It's been a sad week, hasn't it, in many ways, between the war in Yugoslavia, the bombs in London, and the murder of Jill Dando. But it was striking, wasn't it, in the interviews of those who knew and had worked with and loved Jill Dando, of what they said about her. Almost without fail, uniformly, you heard them say, she was exactly the same off screen as she was on screen. There was no side to her. There was no act being put on. If you wanted to know what kind of person Jill Dando was, look at her on screen. That's the standard description of this woman. And so it was that if you came to the Old Testament believer and you asked them, what's God like? They would answer in the words of Numbers 14:18 and numerous other places in the Bible, drawn on the reality of Deuteronomy 7, the Lord is slow to anger, abounding in hesed, and forgiving sin and rebellion. God shows lavish hesed to the undeserving nation of Israel in the Old Testament, despite their waywardness. And indeed, in the passage we looked at last week in 2 Samuel 7 and verse 15, God promises that he will never withdraw his love, his hesed, from David's successor, despite the sinfulness of Israel's kings. God remains faithful to his promises. Israel's God, Israel's king, is relentlessly loyal to his covenant of hesed, of kindness. He can't help but show his people lavish love and mercy and kindness. So what's your view of God this morning? Do you have that common distortion of the biblical God that in the Old Testament he's full of wrath and anger, and in the New Testament he is full of love and kindness? Israel's God is a God who is slow to anger, abounding in hesed and forgiving sin and rebellion. And he fulfills his hesed commitment to them wonderfully and completely in Jesus Christ. He lavishes hesed on the undeserving in Jesus for the sake of the covenant. One last place to look this morning before we finish, and that's in Titus 3. Listen to the pattern as the Paul outworks it for us. Titus 3, verse 3, page 1199. Paul says this: at one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Undeserving, wretched. But, he says in verse 4, when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, who he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Can you see all the hesed words being drawn together? Kindness, love, mercy, grace, all being poured out on us generously by God our Saviour, as he acts on our behalf, undeserving though we are, in Jesus Christ. Can you see the immensity of God's kindness to us in Jesus? He's given us far more than good earth and three square meals. God is so committed to wretched sinners like you and me that he puts in a personal appearance in Jesus in order to lavish kindness on us. But as we finish, there's a sting in the tail back in our chapters in 2 Samuel. Look at how 2 Samuel 10 begins. In the course of time, the king of the Ammonites died, and his son Hanun succeeded him as king. David thought, I will show kindness, hesed, to Hanun, son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. See what the narrator's doing? He's setting us up to observe God's king in action as a kind God. His kindness is received gratefully in chapter 9, but the story of chapter 10 is that David sends emissaries to this new king, and those emissaries are humiliated. The new king thumbs his nose at David. And the chapter tells us, as it unravels, that David suppresses his enemies who have rejected his hesed. You see, God's hesed is strong. It's not soft-headedness. It's not something that we should presume on or take for granted. In Jesus, God remains slow to anger, abounding in love, and forgiving sin and rebellion amongst his people. But he will not allow his enemies to go unjudged if they reject the kindness of his king. So this morning, let's rejoice and delight in the kindness of God to us, expressed in his king, Jesus Christ. And let's turn and know the kindness of his king, to receive it gratefully, and to know what it will mean, not just to eat at the king's table in a human earthly sense, but one day to sit down with the Lord Jesus Christ at his eternal table, the wedding supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Gracious God, again we thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve. We praise you for the rule of King Jesus amongst us. We praise you that it is a rule of kindness. And we praise you that the Lord Jesus is unswerving in his loving kindness towards us as his people. Father, we pray that nobody here would be found this morning rejecting the kindness of Jesus, but rather all of us would know what it means to be loved, to be the recipients of your mercy and grace, and to know you as a generous God who lavishes his love on his undeserving people. Father, thank you then for your goodness to us in Jesus. Amen.